Our reading this evening is the book of Acts, chapter 17, starting at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshipped God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. Some said, "What is this ignorant show-off trying to say?" Others replied, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." They took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we learn about this new teaching you are presenting? Because what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Since we are God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him, but others said, "We'd like to hear from you again about this." So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed, including Dionysius the Areopagite. Yes, a woman named Damaris and others with them. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Ruth. Now, what are we going to make on a hot Sunday early evening with a passage of scripture like this? You know, when the first impression somebody has when they read the Bible or not used to reading the Bible, and even when we are, we say, well, suddenly think, well, how can that be relevant for 21st century when it happened back in the first century AD? Well, one reason, of course, is that Christians believe that the scripture, the whole of the scripture, the Old and New Testament, is God's word. And he spoke it into history and into time. I was listening to an interview a few weeks ago with, it was a referee, a rugby referee, he was a Welshman, and he obviously had a Christian background, but he was trying to make a case for the fact that if these apostles lived now, instead of 2,000 years ago, they would have probably written something quite different than it was now. You know, their view of what was happening in the world would be modern, and therefore, you know, the scripture was out of date in that sense. Although he was Christian, and being Welsh, I'm sure he was going to church safely, but that was the idea. And we got to correct that. We got to say, no, bring our minds back. When God spoke into the past, in the thousands of years ago in the Old Testament, 2,000 years ago in the New Testament, it was God speaking. And although he was speaking to a particular culture, a nation, what was important was the truths that he was impressing and revealing to them. It's like a bit like a filter funnel, those of us that I've been now in school and done a bit of chemistry. I suppose, do you use filter funnels in the kitchen? I don't know whether you do. No, not filter funnels. But, you know, you have a funnel and you put a paper in it and you take a sort of gooey mess and you tip it into the funnel. And what comes through at the end is the sort of liquid, you know, the part that you really want. The other things are left behind. I'm not suggesting that anything in the past in terms of history is gooey, but the principle of the funnel, you see, God spoke into the past, into a different culture, a different world in sense of living world. But those things like culture and habits and what was existing then, yes, that was real. But what comes down to us is the truth in all that. It's like what comes out of the filter funnel. Even although some things may be ancient, God's truth that he spoke is for us. It's relevant. It's to us. It's everlasting. It hasn't got a time limit. It hasn't got a sell-by date on it. It's for now, as it was for our predecessors in the 20th century, in the 19th century. They opened their Bibles, and what was there is what we have now. But it's the same principle. The truth is there. That's why there's something, must be something here in Acts chapter 17 that is relevant for us. And what strikes me personally, what excites me about Acts chapter 17, this bit about Athens, is that this man Paul, this apostle, I've never called him Saint Paul. That's something medieval, you know, of somebody with a halo around their heads. Saint basically in scripture means God's people, as we all are. So we don't have halos around our heads anymore, I don't think. Just looking around, no, nobody has halos around their heads. But we are God's set apart people, and Paul was an apostle. And in that sense, he was Paul. He wouldn't want to be called Saint Paul. And Paul went into this Athens, this city of Athens. It was the leading city in Greek structure and art and thinking and philosophy and architecture. You know, the ruins are still there. You go on a package holiday to see the various things that are left behind. It was one of the leading cities. And he goes in to this place. There's all sorts of different ideas who God is and different gods and different religions. And he speaks to them about the Christian message of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done and God's purpose in Jesus Christ. Now, that must have something. That's why it excites me. That must have something to us today, sitting here, you know, in this room with the vast, vast majority down at the walls this afternoon where we walked along and in other places. Go to any town, any city, any village, and you say, yes, well, what can we learn here about speaking about the Christian message into our situation, into our culture, into our world? I came across a useful illustration. I'm not sure if it is by Ray Evans or not, but he likens the thinking so much of our world today, our society today, as a house, a one-story house, a bungalow, in which all in people's thinking about the world, it's material. You know, anything that exists, you believe in. If it doesn't exist, it's not to be believed in. Whereas, not just the Christian view, but the past view has been that we are not a single story, we are two stories. And in addition to the dimension of our material life, there's another dimension of the spiritual life. And when that's absent, you see, it gives us even more problems of trying to explain and proclaim what is the Christian truth about Jesus Christ into our society, at whatever level, you know, it's as equally as different preaching in a care home as it is in a primary school or a secondary school. All you have to do, all your difference is in schools you have young lives, young fresh hearts who are learning. Sadly, in many care homes, you know, and anywhere in the country, you have amongst lovely people, and I know Jean lives in Foundry Court, but in places whose hearts are hardened. They don't want to know about anything to do with God, you know, apart from what they might know. So that's the sort of society. And what Paul is doing here must teach us something. Now, I'm going to suggest there are four things that are helpful here for us, very briefly. First of all, that when a Christian believer voices something about what they believe in and their testimony about Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross and being raised from the dead, it will at some point inevitably bring sneering, may not be to our faces, but sneering and scorn and sort of the thinking. Fancy people thinking like that in the 21st century, you know. And it may be more acute than that. I just want to pick two definitions in here. I try to remind myself that I want to use truth, but I want to not use jargon. Somebody I read somewhere or other, somebody said about some speaker, he sounds as if he's got a degree in jargon, and we got to explain what we mean because things are misunderstood. What do we mean by the word gospel? Well, here's a little definition. The gospel is news about what has been done by Jesus Christ to put right our relationship with God. I can give a testimony of what Jesus means to me, but that's not the gospel in itself. The gospel is telling about the news about what has been done by Jesus Christ to put us right in a right relationship with God. And the word Christian, you know, we've got various shades of opinion. Christian, well, not shades of opinion, but the use of the word Christian might be for some a respectable life. You know, we are living a Christian life. We try to keep our standards high, and that's true. And there's many wonderful people, you know, whose description of themselves is Christian, just that. And there's nothing wrong with that, except that the word Christian, as we take it out of the scripture, doesn't refer to respectability of that kind, our background and whatever, and what we are doing, although the truths are underlined. Christian could be defined as this: it's a person who has been put right with God through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Whatever the circumstances, at whatever point of our life, whether it was a crisis experience or whether it was a gradual experience, we end at that point where we're saying, I'm a Christian believer, I'm a Christian now, meaning I put my trust in Jesus Christ as having accomplished on the cross all that I need to have a right relationship with God in a personal way. Whatever the tags that we put on about, you know, church affiliation and so on, that's the heart of it. So, having said that, coming back to this point, that when we voice that in our society, whether it's in the school, whether it's in college, university, whether it's in our workplace, whether it's to our neighbor, whether in our social involvement with people, just as Paul experienced here, there were people who don't understand it. And Paul came up against this. There were some that said, what's he talking about? You know, he's a fool. What's he talking about? Because he was talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Now on this point, let's just say this, that the Lord Jesus Christ prepared his followers for that. He didn't want any person who took that name of Christian on himself to be offended, because when they spoke of God, or when they spoke of Jesus Christ especially, people scorned and laughed at them. He didn't want us to be offended. I'll show you the words, or I'll read the words to you, that Jesus himself said to his original disciples. He said this in the Gospel of John. Let me just read it to you. He said, chapter 15 and verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first," says Jesus. "If you belong to the world in its unbelief, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Now, hate is a strong word. It may not be as bad as that, but many, many a times a person, maybe a young Christian, or a wife or a husband, where husband and wife both have been, you know, unbelievers and never wanted to know anything about God. One of them becomes a Christian. One of them comes to put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that relationship and that home, there's going to be tension there. There's going to be tension there. Now, Jesus says, be prepared for this. Be prepared for this. Because this truth of the gospel, what we've just defined, it's going to cause tension, you see. Because in every human heart, we have a bias, all of us, a bias against wanting to have that relationship with God. It's only by God's grace and love and spirit that he's brought people into that relationship. In our natural relationship, in our natural heart, there's a bias. You know what a bias is? I've never played, I don't mean 10-pin bowling, I mean bowling on the greens. Used to call it old man's bowling in my days. My father worked on a park, and he was the park keeper, and I used to sit down there for hours as a little boy and watch what I thought were old men, they were probably just about 50 years old, playing bowls. And have you ever seen a bowl? You know, one of those, they're quite heavy things, those bowls, but they've got a bias on them. And I tried it once to my embarrassment, and I just picked it up and rolled it across the green. And instead of going there, it went over there. It's got a bias on it. And the human heart, because of our ancestral nature from Adam, we've got a nature that is fallen away from God's standards and wanting to know God. And there's a bias. And that may be very strong, and there may be other things that add to that. But that's the one thing we've got to be prepared for, you see. And it may be for our hearts, if I was talking to anybody that wasn't a Christian, I'd want to point that out. You know your heart. It's not just because you don't believe. Here's the key question: do you want to believe? Do you want to know God? Because the bias of your heart will take you away from that. But the grace of God, God's love and persistence, brings us back to him. That brings us to our second point. I must hurry on. And secondly is this: we must never think that the gospel of Jesus Christ, this message about Jesus Christ, is inadequate in our day of age, and our age of technology and science and intellectualism and contemporary thought. We must never think that this simple message, it may sound simple, but it's profound, that Jesus Christ died on a cross, and through his death, he taking our sin and our guilt and dying there in our on our behalf, and if we put trust in him, faith in him as our Savior, God not only forgives us, but he brings us into his family. Now, we must never think that that message is inadequate because we live in the 21st century. We've got television screens, we've got hi-fi, we can even, you know, get our messages out on our iPads and we can have our telephones and all this. No, 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 don't let us think like that. See, Athens was far from being a kind of place that where ignoramuses lived. They were thinkers and philosophers. And when Paul went to other places, he went to a place called Corinth. We have letters to the Corinthians. And Paul confessed as he went into this city, and that was quite a city, it's like a university town. And as he went into it, he said he wanted to know nothing about other than preaching about Jesus Christ to these people. And he says, I went in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, I don't think any person that's worth their salt who does any speaking or any witnessing or anything to do with evangelism or preaching would confess that they've never felt that in their life. Of course we have. Sometimes we come awake and we say, yeah, I'm in university and I'm in a Christian union and I'm talking to my contemporaries who are not Christians. And is this message, I'm embarrassed by it. It's so simple, isn't it? And these great, the thinkers and everything around me and the professors. And then we find that one of the professors is a Christian. And we begin to have confidence, not just from that, but confidence in our message. Why do we have confidence in our message? Not because of just the words, but the fact is that we are proclaiming and speaking and teaching into whatever society God's truth that he has entrusted to us. And when we do that in the best way that we can with a rational thought and persuasion and sincere and accurate explaining of scriptures, that's the end of our work. It's God's Holy Spirit that takes that and unlocks people's hearts and brings the truth into it. You can't sort of sit back and say, that's God, I'll leave it all to God. I just say it. No, we give careful preparation. We're careful with our words, even when we're talking to our neighbors. But it's the Spirit of God. It's God himself has a purpose, and he takes that truth and opens people's hearts. The third thing is this that we learn, and he did this, of course, I should refer to where that was in this passage. God did that. Paul, you see, went into this place called Areopagus. It was a kind of public debating place where you could voice your beliefs. It was taken very seriously. And he went in there, and he didn't change his message. He tried to unlock, he tried to get in on that wavelength of their thinking, but the message was about Jesus Christ. And he didn't have time to finish it, and his resurrection. We mustn't doubt or think inadequate our message. And thirdly, we must be encouraged when curiosity is aroused. Curiosity is aroused. At the end of this stint, when Paul had been trying to explain and he had been sort of rudely interrupted, and the chairman said, that's enough on that. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Well, we want to hear you again on this subject. See, it wasn't dead. It was a curiosity. What was this man really saying? It sounds foolish, but we'd like to know a little bit more. And we need to look for our encouragement. If we were ourselves searching to know what it is truly to be a Christian believer, and we've been denying the truth in our hearts, I'm not sure if I believe in God and so on, and it's unreal, that when we begin to think, when we begin to ask questions, when we begin whether to voice our questions, I often wonder what happens, in a Christian, in a home where, let's say, the wife is a Christian and the husband doesn't want to know it. Men tend on the, I'd say this as a man, men tend on the whole, afraid in some way, afraid of church. I've conducted funerals for people in one or two churches in the past, our churches in the past, and men can't get out of the building quick enough. if they're not Christians. Now, I don't know why. I guess, but I don't know why. And if a Christian woman, wife is, you know, in that home and that relationship, and the husband pretends he doesn't interest it at all, but who knows what goes on in the mind? Who knows what curiosity is there? And how wonderful to pray about over that, and to pray that that silence, that blank sort of blinds that have come down on it all, should go up a little bit, and questions would come. See, what do you really think then about what happens to people when they die, or things like that? Curiosity. We can be encouraged by curiosity. We can encourage when people ask questions. It may well be that God has begun to awaken that person's heart up. We're dead, and as far as spiritually to him, deaf. I grew up as a boy in the 40s, in the 1940s, and my mother and father and myself, as only child, we lived with my grandparents for about 15 years. After the Second World War, when my father was demobbed, they couldn't afford a house. We lived in with my grandparents in a two bedrooms and an attic terraced house down in South Wales, and also an unmarried bachelor brother. My mother's brother lived there as well, so it was a bit of a mixed population. And my grandfather and my uncle both worked on the pit in the local colliery, not underground, but on the surface, but they worked as a part of that. And they would start off a shift, you know, about sort of a 6 o'clock morning shift. And I can remember this because it was very vivid, that at about 5:45, you'd hear my grandfather calling upstairs to my uncle, who was up in the attic asleep, "Jack! Wake up, wake up, wake up," you know, and not just once, then his voice would get more intense until Uncle Jack sort of eventually came downstairs, and I don't know whether it wasn't any showers, I don't suppose. If you're going to work in the cold, you don't need to wash to go to work, do you? You get dirty in any case, and off to work. But it was that, he was trying to wake him. And God does this, you see. The Holy Spirit of God abroad in the world, God the Holy Spirit has been given to bring conviction. Jesus said that. When he comes, he will convict the world. And he's doing that, and yet still there's people, there's many, many, many people who are deaf to that, you see. Just pray that deaf ears will be opened spiritually as the Spirit of God awakens. And finally, we can expect great things from God, encouraging results. At the very end of chapter 17, and this experience when Paul, at the end of this meeting, when they heard about the resurrection, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again about this subject." And in spite of the sneering, in spite of not a very welcoming congregation, as Paul left the council, the Areopagus, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. See, out of that situation. That's encouragement. A few. Oh, yeah, but only a few. But that's wonderful. That's a few miracles that took place, literally, as God opened the heart of these people who had never heard about Jesus Christ, whose idea of God was somewhere sort of in the myths and legends of Greece, and came to know him as their Lord and their Savior. We need to be encouraged by signs like that. It doesn't come down in the end to hundreds being converted. It comes down in the end in our experience, in our locality. You know, one here, one there, being saved, brought out of darkness into life and relationship with Jesus Christ for now and for eternity. God is the living God, and he's He's not going to give up his purposes and how wonderful it is to be a part of those purposes as we live our life here in this society.